And I'm going to be reading the Bible this morning. So if you'd like to turn with me, we're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him.
Well, when was the last time you had a bad night's sleep? Or this might stretch your memory. When was the last time you actually had a good night's sleep? Many of us know the reality of not sleeping well. A certain someone snores like a chainsaw. Or you lie awake thinking about your kids. You lie awake waiting for your baby to stop crying. Or you lie awake because of tomorrow a looming meeting is happening that you dread. Or you lie awake because of yesterday, because of a conversation, because words were said and now your brain is on constant replay mode. Being awake in the middle of the night, I've been there enough. It's this depressing, frustrating, you know, half-life existence. While others sleep, you're awake and you haunt your house. Or you're not supposed to do this. You hop on a screen, but you think, how have others? How have others, like, bottled lightning? How have others discovered the elusive secret to sleep? Now, Easter is next week, and we're preparing for that as we look at how Jesus gets ever closer to that terrible and wonderful climax. Matthew's telling us what's happening here. And we're now at this last evening with his disciples in Gethsemane. Gethsemane was basically an olive grove. It was a garden. It's night, it's dark, and Jesus is far and away from sleep. He's in such a psychological, physical state. And we're going to look at that. But his disciples have no such problem. Sleep for them is like falling off a log. They can't help but sleep. Staying awake is what they can't do. What's with that? Well, before we get to Easter, this night when Jesus is awake, they're asleep, takes us to the meaning of Easter, what Jesus has accomplished for us. And my points are going to be about Jesus' torment, Jesus' death, Jesus' determination. And we're going to think about what this means for us. I'm even going to come back to the topic of sleep. Now, Jesus' torment. And now we see this from verse 37. Jesus goes to this olive grove, this garden with his disciples. Jesus wants some time on this last night to pray. And we're told he began to be sorrowful and troubled. It's there in verse 37. Don't let those words wash over you. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Now, in Luke's record of this moment, what he has there is that Jesus was in agony. Jesus is in the middle of the night. Others are asleep, but he is coming apart. He is in agony. And this is Jesus who showed he could be in complete control. He would walk on water. He would heal the blind. He would raise the dead. In various moments, normal physics did not apply to him. But now he's psychologically under assault. He's in meltdown mode. In fact, Luke's gospel tells us he's sweating out blood, which apparently actually can be something that happens when someone is in really extreme shock. And Jesus says to his disciples there, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He's been crushed. He's been crushed by grief. It's as if grief is killing him. And Jesus wants some company. It's the darkest hour. Jesus just wants some friends to be with him. Just to make the point of how much Jesus is breaking down right now, this is very different. This is very different to how people throughout history, even Christians throughout history, have faced their death. I can think of examples. I can think of Polycarp of Smyrna. He was a Christian bishop in the first century. It's the Roman Empire. It's hunting season for Christians, on Christians. And the Roman governor tells Polycarp he can avoid the executioner if he denies Jesus. Yet Polycarp declared, 86 years I've served him and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my saviour? How inspiring. Compare that to Jesus. Or the time of the Protestant Reformation. This was Oxford. This is Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley. Preparations are being made for them to be burned at the stake. They're being tied up. And it's said that Latimer said to Ridley, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Wow. How inspiring. Stirring stuff. But compare that to Jesus. See, Jesus is no brave martyr who's meeting his death with calm and conviction. This is going to be next Friday, but at the cross, Jesus will say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is not brave man of steel stuff. Jesus is tearing apart. If it's as if, you know, at the Last Supper, he talked about his body broken, well, this is him being psychologically, mentally broken. He wants some friends to be with him, but they're sleeping. Jesus is in agony. And that Jesus, the Son of God, is facing his death like that, well, it says something. We see Jesus' torment, but it's because of the nature of Jesus' death. Verse 39, we're told he's going a little farther and he falls with his face to the ground and he prays. It's Jesus' words here that I want us to notice. Have a look, verse 39, where it says, going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." You know, this is the only moment in Matthew's gospel where Jesus says, "My Father." It's the only time he ever says, as we've got it in Matthew, "My Father." Every other time with his disciples, he says, "Our Father." Like in the words of the Lord's Prayer, he taught his disciples to say, "Our Father, hallowed be your name." The fact that this is the only time when Jesus says, "My Father," I don't know, I think it's sort of like a curtain is being pulled back so we can see this intimate, painful, personal exchange. In the Godhead of the Father and the Son, Jesus says, "My Father." Maybe it's also because none of his disciples can stick with him and stay awake and be with him when that's what he so desperately wants. Jesus, all alone, he says, "God, my Father." And we need to think about this cup. What is this cup? Jesus, in the middle of the night in this garden, asked for this cup to be taken away. But he so obediently submits to his Father, "May this not be my will, but whatever you will." To help us think about this cup, we could think about fiction and we could think about history. In terms of fiction and stories, can you think of a cup? I don't know if anyone can think of a cup from make-believe stories. I thought of one. I thought of the scene from, Harry Potter and the Half-Blood Prince. You know, I don't know that one. Harry and Dumbledore, they're in the cave. There's that emerald potion that could only be drained by drinking it. There's the scene there where it says, Harry says, "You can't stop, Professor. You've got to keep drinking, remember. You told me you had to keep drinking here." And Dumbledore says, "No, I don't want to. I don't want to. Let me go." Dumbledore staggers as he gulps another mouth down. That's fiction. But you can also think about history. I don't know if you know this, but the Greek philosopher Socrates, he killed himself by drinking a cup of poison. So we're talking about this type of cup, a cup of dread, a cup of death. And in the Bible, the cup was imagery for God's judgment, God's wrath. To drink to the dregs, God's anger for your wickedness and sin. It comes up a few times in the Old Testament, like this one in Isaiah 51, which says there, "Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes people stagger." See, the cup that Jesus asks of his heavenly Father to be taken from him is the cup of drinking down, fully draining every last drop of God's wrath upon him. He will down God's anger. And so if we could just come some way to understand that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who only received the Father's love, who only received the Father's pleasure, is now about to receive his wrath, then we start to see why Jesus right now is basically coming apart. It's not because he's pondering the means of his death. This is not some death row inmate who's filled with nightmares about the electric chair or the noose. It's not just because he's thinking about being crucified. You know, nailed upon a cross would be just unimaginable, drawn-out, torturous death. No, but this is Jesus who's coming apart because he's about to face God's judgment. He's about to go to hell. Now, it's Timothy Keller who actually pointed out to me in the direction of what another preacher, Jonathan Edwards, said about this passage. Jonathan Edwards, he's an American preacher, theologian from the 1700s. And Jonathan Edwards gave a sermon on this passage, and part of it goes like this. "It was dread which his feeble human nature had of that dreadful cup, which was vastly more terrible than Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace." That's from the book of Daniel. He then had a near view of that furnace of wrath into which he was to be cast. He was brought to the mouth of the furnace. This was the thing that filled his soul with sorrow and darkness. This terrible sight, as it were, overwhelmed him." Jonathan Edwards is making the point. You could contemplate death by being thrown into a fiery furnace like it was with Daniel's friends. That's scary, the prospect of being burnt alive. But that's not what Jesus is finding so terrible. It's the furnace of God's eternal wrath. This is the cup he asked to be taken away. But Jesus says to his Father, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." Now, Jesus will say down in verse 45, "The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners." But this is really Jesus being delivered into the hands of sinners for the sake of sinners. Jesus will not drain this cup to its dregs because he deserves it, but Jesus will drain this cup to its dregs in place of those who deserve it. And here's some words from the New Testament which helps us see what was going on, what this cup was about. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, it's a great verse to know and remember. It says there, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus did not become sinful. Jesus was utterly innocent, but he became sin. He became as if he was a sinner in our place, taking the wrath of God that we as sinners deserve. We're talking about God's wrath and judgment. And I realise a lot of people don't like the idea of a God of wrath. I don't know, it's said to be too barbaric or something. It's as if we have to, you know, make a choice between the God of wrath and a God of love. And people like the idea of a God of love. But the only way to fathom God's love is to actually understand, actually, and to come to grips with his wrath poured out upon his Son for us. Jesus staggers at the thought of this cup he's about to drink. So we've had Jesus' torment, Jesus' death, and just something else to really bring this out, Jesus' determination. And I guess this is an obvious point to make, but here we are in the middle of the night with Jesus, and he's not even at his crucifixion. He's yet to face trial. He's yet to bear the false testimony of people around him. He's yet to be handed over to the Roman authorities. But he's here at the cusp. His betrayer is about to come to him. And the incredible thing is, he knows. He knows. And he does not turn away. I'll put it like this. You know, there are some hard things that you do because you don't know how hard it's going to be. It's like having a baby. You know, a couple is excited to have their first baby. It's going to be wonderful. So they have a baby and they discover it's really hard, but too late. You've got your baby. No backing away. But this is not the way it is with Jesus. He's faced with the reality of how awful it will be. He's at the stepping off point. He knows. But in the knowledge of this terrible wrath from his Father, he's determined to go through with it. And the fact that there in the garden, his disciples are sleeping around totally oblivious. Jesus knows what's going to happen. I think it makes his obedience more perfect. If that's possible, it makes his love even more perfect, if that's possible. Again, Jonathan Edwards, this American preacher, theologian from the 1700s, made this point on this passage when he said this. Christ was going to be cast into a dreadful furnace of wrath, and it was not proper that he should plunge himself into it blindfold, as not knowing how dreadful the furnace was. God first brought him and set him at the mouth of the furnace that he might look in and stand and view its fierce and raging flames and might see where he was going and might voluntarily enter into it and bear it for sinners as knowing what it was. He acted as knowing what he did. Then his taking that cup and bearing such dreadful sufferings was properly his own act by an explicit choice. And so his love to sinners in that choice of his was more wonderful, as also his obedience to God in it. Notice the point that he's being made here. His obedience and love is made more real and wonderful because he sees the terrible flames and yet he is prepared to do it. You know, when Jesus was born, we're told in Matthew, this is way back in Matthew 1, he's given the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Well, that was back in 2020, right? And it's not like, though, he sort of trips and stumbles and becomes this accidental hero, you know, just the right guy at the right place. No, his determination, his love is shown as more wonderful because he knows the awful truth. He will drink the cup of his Father's wrath to its dreadful dregs. So what does this mean for us? Well, it means everything. This moment in the garden, in the middle of the night, when we're not there at the cross yet, but we're given actually full meaning to what Jesus at the cross achieves for us. There are so many implications and outworkings of this moment. But I just want to say two more things and relate it to us. I want to talk about love. I want to talk about prayer. I mean, for one, aren't we given this amazing picture of love? Jesus just demonstrates love. There he is with his disciples. He just wants some friends to stick by him, but they can't stay awake. Three times he comes to them, every time they're asleep. But how does Jesus react? You see an example of it in verse 40. Check it out there. He comes to them, finds them sleeping, and then he says, "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" He asks Peter, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." I'm not sure how you read those words of Jesus. Like, I don't know, do you read like he's all frustrated and he's just had it up to here with his disciples? I actually don't think so. He says, verse 41, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And I take it he really does. Yeah, he really does want his disciples with him. He just wishes his disciples could actually stay awake and be there with him and give the comfort he so wants. But he has so much compassion for them. He knows how weak they are. Here's the thing. He doesn't say, "Fine, this horrible cup, if you can't show me just a little bit of decency, a little bit of love, then you drink it. I don't deserve it anyway. You drink it. Why am I here? You drink it yourselves, you ungrateful lot." No, Jesus displays in every moment such patience, such love. And I think what we see in the garden, it's more than a picture of love. This is the means of receiving God's love. I take you back to the words again of 2 Corinthians 5, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You know, I think every person, one way or another, is trying to be, I think we're all trying to be okay. We're all trying to be, just get on in life and be in the right and be worthy to be loved. You know, if I can just find a girlfriend or boyfriend, if I can just get that job, if I can just have success, if I can just have those, all those things that my neighbor has, if I can just get my life together. But it's all a mirage. But the ultimate truth is Jesus, who had no sin, became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, if you'd put your trust in Jesus, your trust in him, faith in him, God doesn't view you according to what you have, according to what you know, according to who you're with. He doesn't judge you according to what you've done, your record of weakness and sin and failure. He views you according to the righteousness he gives you through Jesus. That's his love. Jesus drank the cup for you, so you don't have to drink the cup yourself. Jesus knowingly, willingly drank it, so we can just say, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you." And we accept God's love for us through his son, Jesus. And talking about love, God's love in Jesus, but in knowing God's love, we're given the power, the ability to love others when they disappoint us. Yeah, aren't the sleepy disciples? They are so disappointing. They are such a letdown. But look, we're all in that club. We all make great intentions, but don't follow through. We all make big promises, but we don't deliver. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Who of us isn't like that? You make a promise, but you don't show up. You say you'll be there, but you sleep in. You say you'll always be there, but you're not. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Who of us isn't like that? Jesus had such compassion on those disciples. Jesus has such compassion on us. Another word for this is grace. When we realize how we've been treated with such remarkable, wonderful, amazing love, we are able to treat others not harshly, not with resentment, not holding a grudge, but with a fellow sinner, we can treat them with love too. I think that's just a sort of an implication of what we're seeing here. That's love. But I want to finish with prayer. This moment in the garden as Jesus speaks to his Father, really does say something about how we can come to our Heavenly Father as well. I mentioned this before, that this is the very first time, the only time, where Jesus says, "My Father." Usually in helping out his disciples, growing in their understanding, their relationship with God, Jesus invites them in and says, "Our Father." Before we said the Lord's Prayer together, I've got some of those words on the screen. Check out what Jesus taught us to say in the prayer. You can read it, and you can read it from Matthew 6, but it says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so what does Jesus say in the garden as he faces something unimaginably horrible? He says, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." See, Jesus prayed the prayer he taught us. Jesus prayed that prayer for us. Jesus prayed that prayer even as he went to his death and endured hell for us. Jesus doesn't just teach it, he does it. He commits himself in prayer, submits himself to his loving Heavenly Father, even as he drinks the cup of wrath for us. If you rate yourself as not a good prayer, well, you're just being honest. But Jesus prayed. He prayed for us. And he died for us. Isn't that so good? I come back to what I started with. How you go with sleep. Maybe you're an easy sleeper. Maybe you know what it's like to be awake in the middle of the night with all sorts of burdens and worries. And that's why we even read Psalm 42 at the start. A prayer with honest heartache and burden, a downcast heart. It's all there. There are so many things that fill us with worry and concern. So many things that can actually keep us awake at night. I'm sure you have real struggles going on. But if you have faith in Jesus, that he's drunk the cup for you, that you're a child of God, so you can pray "Our Father," and you can pray about those things that keep you awake at night. But what if we're to pray in the midst of, what if we're to pray in the midst of our pain or sickness, our health struggles, "Your will be done"? What if we're to pray as we're facing losing our job, "Your will be done"? What if we're to pray as we think about, all the worries we have with our kids or maybe our grandkids, all the ways that they're struggling, you say to your Father, "But your will be done." You wish to be married. You wish you could have kids. You ask for that, but you also pray to your Heavenly Father, "Your will be done." I don't know about you, but that sounds like a dangerous prayer. I don't know if you've ever felt this way, but when I pray like that, I have a certain feeling, and I'll put it like this. Sometimes Kirsty will ask me to unscrew the lid off something that's tight, and I'll grab it, and it's really tight, and I'll go, "Oh, I've got to really get going on this." But I sort of hold it away, and I sort of wince, and I don't want to open it, but I got to open this thing, and I sort of hold it away. I think that's sort of like what's going on. We pray, "But your will be done." As we think about what actually God might do in answering of that prayer. Help me, Father. Provide for me, Father. I want this, Father, but your will be done. I gulp and I wince and I shudder to think what God might actually do. But I ask that he does what he does, what he chooses to do out of love for me. But the thing is, because Jesus drank the cup for us, because he saw into that fiery furnace and still went to the cross, he who had no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Well, it means that when we, with trepidation, say to our Heavenly Father, "But your will be done," he's never ever going to actually seek our ultimate harm. He'll never be about trying to curse us. He will only seek what is ultimately our good. So we're talking to our Father who loves us, who treasures us. So whatever he does in answering our prayer and whatever he provides, we can actually say, "But your will be done," because we certainly know that he loves us. We can pray with comfort and confidence to our Heavenly Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because already Jesus, the Son of God, said to his Heavenly Father, if it is possible, take this cup away from me, but may your will be done. I'm not sure if you've ever heard this story, but what happened, there's a little seven-year-old boy, Johnny, was asked to give a blood transfusion to his little sister. She was suffering from the same disease that he had 2 years before. The doctor explained that her only chance of survival was to have the blood transfusion from someone who'd actually gone through that disease himself. And since the siblings shared the same blood type, it was a really good match. The doctor asked the boy, would you give your blood to Mary? And Johnny said, with furrowed brow and then a trembling lip, finally said, yes, for sure, she's my sister. So the two children are wheeled into the hospital room. Neither of them speak. And when their eyes meet, Johnny gives a grin, a comforting grin to his sister. But his smile starts to fade when the nurse inserts the needle into his arm and the blood starts to flow through the tube. When it's almost over, Johnny asks with a shaky voice, when do I die? And only then did the doctor realize that in agreeing to donate his blood, he thought the doctor was going to take all of it. See, in love for his sister, he was willing to give it. It's a lovely story. It's a lovely story of love. But that is different. It's different with Jesus. At that night in the garden, it wasn't that Jesus didn't understand. Jesus fully understood what was going to happen. He saw he was going to drink that cup. He was going to drink that cup of God's wrath, drinking it to the dregs. And he was willing to go there. That's love. It's amazing love. And that's how we're found to be righteous ourselves, through faith in Jesus and in all that we face. And as we pray to our Heavenly Father for help, as we pray that his will be done in our life, his love is always, always there for us. May we know that hope. May we know that comfort. Let's pray. I invite you to pray with me. Our Father, we thank you so much. We praise you for the great and mighty and holy God. You're a God of love, perfect in love, pure in love. And flowing from that, you cannot tolerate sin. You judge wickedness. You judge our wickedness. And we thank you that Jesus willingly went to the cross and drank that cup for us. We thank you that he drank it to the dregs, that he went to hell for us. That your wrath was poured out on him, and through him, who had no sin, became sin for us so that we might be in him, found righteous before you. Thank you so much for Jesus' sacrifice for us. We cannot fathom what Jesus endured even as he faced that terrible cross. We thank you that through him righteousness is ours, forgiveness is ours. We're made adopted in as your sons and daughters. We thank you that it's through Jesus we know your love. Indeed, through Jesus you are our Heavenly Father. You are our loving Heavenly Father. Help us to know this. In all the things that we face in life, struggle and trial and turmoil and grief, so much struggle and suffering we can face. But Father, work in us that we might turn to you yet again and know your love, that we might be convicted and comforted that you do love us, proven and shown at the cross. And so help us to be this people that keep trusting in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.